Amen. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we are ever grateful that Christ is the Lord of life. Father, we are ever grateful that His power is stronger and greater than the power of sin and death. Father, we are ever grateful that He accomplished redemption through the shedding of His blood for our sins, so that we, Father, can hope in resurrection hope. So that we, Father, can be those being in Christ, can live new life through Him today. So, Father, today we ask that You would take Your word, open our hearts to it today. Father, all that is done here is done in vain if Your Spirit is not in it. So, Father, we depend upon the Holy Spirit this morning. We need Your Spirit to guide us into the truth. So, Father, work in our midst by Your Spirit. May we see the glories of Christ and be changed into that same wondrous image. All of this dependent upon Your sovereign working in us. We pray this in Christ's precious name, pleading His blood. Amen. If you take your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This morning I'd like us to consider resurrection transformation. We're going to be looking at resurrection transformation. We often are familiar with life-changing events, things that tend to change or direct the course of our lives in a dramatic fashion. There are a number of things that we can point to. We can look at perhaps getting a job that we wanted to get as something that changes the course of our lives. If finding the person that we're going to spend our lives with in marriage, that changes the course of our lives. Maybe it's the birth of a child, and that will change the course of our lives. Sometimes it's things not so important, like Iberico ham. I don't know if any of you guys have ever had Iberico ham. It is amazing, all right? It is life-changing ham. Or soup dumplings, all right? Have you guys ever had soup dumplings? Not dumplings in soup, but soup dumplings where the soup broth is in the dumpling. I mean, it is just something else, all right? That is definitely going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, all right? And so I often talk about I've had these soup dumplings and they were life-changing for me. Now, obviously, those life-changing events, in fact, all of those life-changing events, while good and helpful, are generally focused inward in ourselves. We are here today on Resurrection Sunday, which, by the way, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Every Sunday is an opportunity for us to gather on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, because it was on that day that He rose from the grave. So really, we should have this type of joy and focus with us every Sunday. And the reality is not the risen Christ on the throne on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday? So we should carry this joy with us all days. But it is appropriate for us to focus on that today. And what we often find is that in this resurrection focus, I think we miss the transformation that the resurrection is to bring about. The resurrection of Jesus always produces transformation in those who trust Christ by the grace of God. It always produces transformation. If you think of what it was itself, it was an act of transformation. Christ was transformed from one who is dead to one who is alive. And that same transformation continues in His people today. See, the thing is that often the things that change our lives are focused inward on ourselves. But when we look at the resurrection of Christ, we place the power for transformation in Christ alone, outside of ourselves, finding hope in Him. Which brings us to our passage this morning as we're looking at resurrection transformation and noticing what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10. Now, if you're familiar with this passage, you would likely have thought I'm going to go to verses 12 and following, because that speaks of the resurrection. But I think we oftentimes rush over the foundation that Paul makes for the glories of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and speaking of the resurrection of Christ in these first few verses. So look with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." There are three things I'd like us to consider about resurrection transformation that Paul points us to this morning. And the first is that resurrection transformation requires gospel focus. Resurrection transformation requires gospel focus. Paul is going to describe how the gospel becomes the center of the life for the Christian in different stages. And he begins by speaking of how the gospel must be our focus at conversion. Paul begins this passage by reminding the believers in Corinth of the gospel. Now, chapter 15 comes after, this is a really deep theological truth, chapter 15 comes after chapter 14. And chapter 14 comes after chapter 13. Isn't that amazing, all right? Chapter 13 and chapter 14, Paul is addressing the issue of spiritual gifts. And the Corinthian church, which had a laundry list of problems, one of those problems was their focus on spiritual gifts. It had taken them off focus on the gospel. And so people were boasting of their particular spiritual gifts. They were saying, "I have this particular gift of tongues, or I have this particular gift of prophecy, or I have this particular gift of healing." And as a result, they sought to exalt themselves by using those spiritual gifts. And they focused so much on it that their services were beginning to become disrupted and unorganized by what was happening in the practice of spiritual gifts. And so Paul, after describing how spiritual gifts are given, how they're supposed to work within the church, he closes that entire section by coming to chapter 15 and reminding the church of the gospel. In fact, everything that the church at Corinth had been dealing with, all the errors, all the things that they had gone wrong on, all of that can be corrected with a gospel focus. And so it is for us as we look at our own lives, as we consider our own failings, looking to the gospel becomes something that is vitally important at every stage of our walk with the Lord. The gospel should never become old hat. The gospel should never become commonplace. We should never have reached a point where we're like, "Oh yeah, I get all that and I don't need to hear about it anymore." No. The gospel is to be our focus at all times. In fact, there are groups today, thankfully. I'm thankful for groups like the Gospel Coalition and Together for the Gospel that have sought to focus the church today on the gospel. But even these groups, in recent years have gotten their focus off of the gospel onto other things, which I think illustrates for us the need to come back to what Paul is saying, to come back to the gospel and to recognize its importance in our lives. We need to be reminded of the gospel so that we don't get caught up in other things. Now notice what he says here in verse 1. I would remind you, we know why he's reminding them, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received. Now it's interesting he speaks of this as assuming that his readers have received the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that Paul himself had preached to them. Now why would he bring up the fact that they had received the gospel? Why would he remind them of that which they had already received? And I think he's trying to bring us to realize that it is good and really important for us and helpful to remember exactly what it is we believed at conversion. What did we receive when we received the gospel of Jesus Christ? Now, why would he need to do that? Because guess what? There are lots of false gospels in the world today. And so Paul, writing to this church at Corinth, is reminding them of what they received, calling them to recognize, did you receive the true gospel? The gospel, unfortunately, is often presented in some different ways. I'm just going to go over three different ways that sometimes the gospel is presented that is not the true gospel. The gospel is not only a pathway to heaven. It's interesting that as Paul goes in here and describes the gospel, he doesn't talk about heaven. He doesn't talk about going to heaven in what he describes as the gospel here. Now, yes, there is a joy and a hope that we will be with the Lord forever. The eternal state of the believer is a wondrous glory of the gospel, but that is not primarily what the gospel is about. And I fear that we have oftentimes made it all about getting to heaven. That is just a ticket to heaven. If what you received and you received the gospel is only a ticket to heaven, you may not have received the true gospel. Maybe you've thought that the gospel was a source of ease and prosperity in this life. That turning to Christ would give you financial health and physical health, and that wealth would come to you. You received the gospel because someone told you that the gospel would be a way of making your dreams come true, that Jesus was here to serve your desires. That your health issues would be healed, that your finances would grow. If that was what you received when you received the gospel, you may not have received the true gospel. Or maybe you look to the gospel as an entrance into a reformed life, a changed life, a way that is living differently. Some have looked to the gospel as a message tacked on to ways for us to change, to live our best life now. But in their hearts, the gospel they're looking at here is foreign to what Paul is saying. The gospel has unfortunately often been distilled down to that which makes us a better person, helps us to be a better member of society, a better father, a better friend, a better mother. It helps us to get over addictions and damaging behaviors that we will sometimes indulge in. And if that is only the gospel that you received, that the gospel will give you or make you a better version of yourself, you may not have received the true gospel. There are many false gospels out there. This is just three. There are multitudes of false gospels out there. And the church is filled with individuals who prayed a particular formula, who did a particular action, and they look at that and they think, that is what converted me. But in their hearts, the gospel that they're looking to is foreign to what Paul describes here. So it's appropriate for us to often come to this passage and say, okay, Paul is saying he's reminded me of the gospel that I received. did I receive the gospel that Paul describes here. But not only is the gospel our focus at conversion, it also must be our focus throughout life. Notice what he says, I remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. The gospel is not something that we just look at one time and then go about our lives as though it doesn't affect us. Notice what Paul is saying. Not only have we received it, but we stand in it. It is the foundation of our lives. It is truly a call to have the gospel central to everything that we are. We stand in the gospel. Paul often in the New Testament speaks of standing firm or standing in the gospel as the orientation that believers are to have to the hope of Christ. It forms our footing. He says in Ephesians 6:15 that as we put on the armor of God, our feet are made ready by the gospel of peace. And it is the foundation of our lives. Romans 5:2, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Peter speaks of how by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring, this is the true grace of God. So what are you supposed to do? Stand firm in it. And as Paul even says at the end of this passage, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. What is it that we are unmovable in? It's our foundation. It's what we're standing in. The gospel is the very thing that we depend on for all of our lives. Do you ever consider how the gospel affects how you eat your Cheerios in the morning? Because it should. Or how you go to work, how you interact with your friends, how the gospel constrains and works in your life concerning what you watch on television, what games you play. All of life is to be touched by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is all of your life touched by the gospel of Christ? We must never get to a point where the gospel is a static part of our lives, where it's just sort of there, but it's not impacting us every single day. But not only is the gospel our focus at conversion, not only is the gospel our focus throughout life, but thirdly, Paul points to the fact that the gospel must be our focus in the midst of adversity. Notice what he says at the end of verse 2. He says, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you. Paul ties the continual work of the gospel to something that we hold fast to. The word that he uses here in the original is emphatic. It's gripping the gospel. It means to hold tightly, to keep near, to grasp a hold of and not let go. Paul has spoken of the thing that we're standing in, the sure foundation of the gospel. So now it is the very thing that we hold on to. Why are we holding on to it? Because life brings adversity. There are going to be difficulties and trials and circumstances in your life that are going to pull at you and going to want to tear you away from the gospel. And Paul says, hold fast. Keep your grip strong on the gospel. There are trials, temptations, troubles, and difficulties. And here's how you hold fast. What is it that you turn to in the midst of those difficulties? What forms your hope? Is it that, well, this is temporary? Or I just got to sort of bear down and sort of bury my head and push through the difficulty? Or are we transformed by the gospel, the good news in Jesus Christ, so much so that we can respond as James calls us to? Brothers, count it all what? Joy when you fall into various trials. How can we do that? Only by understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ can we do that. It is a present action that we hold on to. But notice, he speaks of how we're to hold fast to the word that he preached to us. And then notice he says this, unless you believed in vain. It's a strange term for Paul to use, especially for Baptists. We believe in the eternal security of the believer, right? You can never lose your salvation. And that is true. You can never lose true salvation. But there is an implication here that Paul is making that if we let go of the gospel when life gets difficult, if we don't hold fast to the word that he preached, then it was never truly in us to begin with. Paul is calling us to radically orient our lives to the gospel as a way of evaluating the genuineness of our faith. Vain faith is no faith at all. Empty faith is faith that is dead. And so as John reminds us in 1 John 2:19 that there are going to be those who go out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. They would have held fast. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Paul comes in here and he begins by speaking of the transformation that the resurrection begins. And he begins by calling us to truly evaluate our hearts, to truly evaluate our faith. Is it true or is it vain? Do we cling to Christ in the difficulties of life, or do we let go when things get a little hard? Paul's saying if we're constantly abandoning the gospel and looking to other things for hope, we have vain, empty, dead faith. So what is the gospel? He's talked about the essential nature it has within our lives. What is the gospel? I had a phone call a couple weeks ago from a lady in Chicago, and she was dealing with some difficult issues. I'm not sure why she called our church. It was obviously the divine providence and guidance of God, but this lady called, and she just was dealing with a bad situation in a relationship, and I talked with her and prayed with her, And when I was on that phone call, I asked her a question. I said, you know, if you were to stand before God today and he were to ask you why you should enter into his kingdom, what would you say? And she said one word, Jesus. She didn't look to herself. She didn't look to what she had done. She looked to what Christ had done. And that is exactly what Paul says here. What is the gospel? It is Christ. Notice what he says. For I delivered to you, verse 3, I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Notice who is doing all the acting in this gospel. Is it us? It's Christ. He died. He was buried. He rose again. The gospel is first and foremost not about us. It's about him. It's about Jesus Christ. And if we are going to speak about and learn from resurrection transformation, it begins by understanding that resurrection transformation results from Christ's work. Christ died for our sins. Here in these five words, we see one of the most significant acts of God's grace described. Christ died for our sins. The idea that Christ, who is the Word incarnate, who is God in the flesh, the idea that he would die is unthinkable. Yet even more remarkable is the reason for his death. He died for us, for our sins. He did not suffer a death for the deeds that he had done. His death was entirely undeserved by him. He took what we deserved so that we would never have to face the wrath of God. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:22 that he committed no sin, neither was there deceit in his mouth. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and what? And live to righteousness. By his wounds ye have been healed. Paul describes it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, God the Father made Christ the Son to be sin, who knew no sin. Christ became sin. But he also took upon himself in dying the punishment for sin. God told Adam and Eve, "Do you eat of all this stuff? But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. Because in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely," what? "Die." Paul says that the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And as he says in Romans chapter 5, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ, what? Died for who? For who? The ungodly. Mystery of mysteries. Grace beyond compare. Christ died for the ungodly. You know yourselves. You know your sin. You know that there is nothing that you can do apart from sin if you're not in Christ. Christ died for you. For ungodly people like you and me. And this death brings reconciliation. Christ redeemed us from the law, from the curse of the law, by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Do you realize that we all deserve the curse, but we don't have the curse because Jesus took the curse. He was cursed so we would not have to be. Isaiah, that all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every single one of us to our own ways. We do this on a daily basis. We don't listen to God's word. We go our own way like stubborn, stupid sheep. And what has God done? Laid on him. What? Our iniquity. All of our iniquity. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He's put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, the one who did not deserve punishment for any sin because he was righteous, he instead takes our sins, and what does he give us? He is able to make many to be accounted what? Righteous. Paul sums it up in Galatians 2:14. Oh, that's not the right passage. Christ died for our sins. Is this not good news? We don't have to die for our sins. Christ has died for our sins, and that is the beginning of the gospel. We can't pay the debt. Only Christ can. But not only does the gospel begin with Christ dying for our sins, it continues with the fact that Christ rose from the dead. Verse 3 again, "For I delivered to you of first importance that which I also received." This is the gospel. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. And then there is a connecting verb, or a connecting word in the original language, that connects what he said with what he's about to say, saying this is also part of the gospel. That he was buried, that he raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. The gospel message does not end with the sacrifice of Christ. If the gospel were to end with Christ's sacrifice, then we would only be brought halfway to what is necessary to know God. Our slate would be wiped clean, but then what would we immediately run towards again? Sin. Christ did not just wipe the slate clean. He eradicated the slate by raising from the dead. The grave and death, the penalty of sin, has no dominion over him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. That's my king. And if you're in Christ, that's your king. And he will take his children and his citizens with him so that death has no dominion over them. Again, at the end of this passage, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. The last enemy that Christ destroys is death itself. So we must then consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Which brings us then to see the third aspect of the gospel, and that is that Christ fulfilled the Scriptures' promises. There's an echo in verse 3 and 4 that is mentioned over and over again, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, raised again on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Why do you think Paul brings that up? Because the plan of salvation was not plan B. It's not as though God said, "Oh, Adam and Eve sinned, I got to figure something out." He's been planning to save his people through Christ from eternity past, before this world existed. We were foreknown in him. And what did Christ do? He did exactly what the Scriptures prophesied he would do. We read about the road to Emmaus. You know what Jesus used when he explained what had happened? He didn't have 1 Corinthians 15 to turn to. It hadn't been written yet. He didn't have Ephesians or Romans. You know what Jesus had? He had the Old Testament. And so it says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he explained to those men on the road to Emmaus the things concerning him. Christ died for our sins. Christ rose from the dead. Christ fulfilled the Scriptures' promises. Christ and Christ alone is the center of the hope of the gospel. If you have even a tiny bit of confidence in anything else but Christ, you are not trusting in the true gospel. The good news is Christ died, Christ rose, Christ appeared. And it is good news, because our works, our righteousness is what? Filthy rags. So we look to Christ. We look to his work. And then thirdly, we see that resurrection transformation produces distinct change. Now we love those first two points. We love the gospel. We love the fact that Christ has done these things. But my fear is that we miss something that Paul is really driving home in this passage. See, we often stop short of the explanation of the gospel here. But as I mentioned, grammatically, we have that connector word, "and that," in verse 5. And what is the "and that" referring to? "And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared to me." What is Paul getting at? He's showing us that the knowledge and the good news of the gospel does not just stop at knowledge of what Christ has done, but what Christ has done produces effects in us. It changes us. It transforms us. It produces distinct change. Change that makes a clear difference. There are likely two reasons here why Paul speaks of these post-resurrection appearances of Christ in this passage. The first is it validates the authenticity of the gospel through personal witness. To claim that someone has come back from the dead, that's a pretty big claim, isn't it? So what's necessary to establish the veracity of that claim? Witnesses. And notice what we have here. We have hundreds of witnesses. And as he was writing to the church at Corinth, there may have been some of the people in that church who were some of those hundreds of people. And they could say, "Yes, Christ, I saw Christ." But it also validates the authenticity of the gospel through the way that the lives of those individuals were transformed. And see, this is something that is still happening today. You want to know how the resurrection is real? Look at the transformed lives of God's people even today. Only a risen king can do that. And that's what he's talking about. He uses four different groups or four different people here when he talks about this. He first of all says that he appeared to Cephas. To Cephas. Now, that's a term that Paul used for Peter. I want us to think about the transformation that happened in Peter's life. Peter was a fisherman. And fishermen were, you know, they weren't like the nice dress up on Easter Sunday, go to church people. These are the guys that were the blue collar workers, the rough and tumble type of guys. Peter was a fisherman. He was cocky and a prideful leader of the disciples. And when Jesus was on trial, as Peter followed from afar, he denied Christ not once, not twice, but three times. Yet, through the risen Christ reconciling him, he came to a point where he endured imprisonment, where he endured beatings, where he preached at Pentecost and thousands were saved. And church history tells us that he was crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy to die in the same way his Savior died. This from the guy who Christ reconciled, the risen Christ reconciled. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. They finish breakfast. There's a campfire there. The disciples had just been fishing. For me, I'd like to think they were in kayaks because I like to go kayaking. They weren't in kayaks, but Jesus comes to Simon Peter and he asks him three times, "Do you love me more than these things?" And Jesus tells him, Once he responds, each of those times, he tells them to tend his sheep. And then you can read the first 10 chapters of Acts, and what do you see? You see Peter tending the sheep, transformed by the resurrected Christ. We also see in this the 12. Notice what he says. He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Now, the 12, there's different ways that it sort of worked out, but I'm going to take here as sort of representative of this Thomas. Now, when Christ was arrested, what happened to the 12 disciples? They scattered. The shepherd was struck, the disciples left. And these were disciples who just days earlier were arguing about who's going to sit at Christ's right hand. And they scattered. And we all know Thomas, right? Christ had shown himself to the other disciples. And Thomas says, I will never believe unless I put my finger in the hole in his hands. Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And then, put your finger in my hand. Put your hand in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And what does Thomas do? He falls down at the feet of Jesus and says, my Lord and my God. Thomas was transformed by the risen Christ. Then he speaks of James. Well, he speaks about how he appears to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. And we know that James was the brother of the Lord. That's likely the James that's being referred to here. And Jesus goes to Galilee. He speaks there. But notice the very end here in verse 5. Not even his brothers believed him. And yet, by the grace of God, the risen Christ appearing to James, Paul speaks of James being someone who is a pillar of the church. James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace was given to me. They gave the right hand of fellowship to me, to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they be circumcised. But the final person that's described here, and I know I'm way over time, the final person that's described here is the Apostle Paul himself. He says, last of all, in verse 8, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Who was Paul? Well, he says in verse 9, he's the least of the apostles. Why? He's unworthy to be called an apostle. Why? Because he killed Christians. He killed Christians. He persecuted the church. Can there be a more dramatic example of the power of resurrection transformation in that the one who was breathing out threatenings, who held the cloaks of people as they cast stones upon Stephen, breaking his body and killing him? Can there be anything more dramatic than this one writing most of the New Testament? Saved by the glorious grace of God because he saw the resurrected Christ. And so Paul sums it all up in verse 10 by showing that this transformation, this change, comes by the grace of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Here's the reality that Paul brings to a close here as he comes in. And then he's going to jump in and talk about the resurrection of Christ. But he speaks about the grace of God as it's transforming him even to this day. That he was what he was as he wrote this letter, not because of what he had done, but because of the grace of Almighty God. What is the greatest gift of God's grace? It's Jesus. It is the resurrected Christ who is today pouring out his abundant grace to his people. What does it look like? It looks like transformation. It looks like change. Is your life being transformed by the resurrected Christ and his grace at work in you? Resurrection transformation. That's what we've been called to seek. That's what we, I think, would do well to remember. To understand that God's grace that saves us from death, that gives us hope beyond the grave, that grace continues to work in us to conform us more into the image of Jesus Christ. Praise God for his grace in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the truth we find in it. And we ask, Lord, that you would work in our midst by your Spirit. Change us, mold us, transform us to be like Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name.